The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, in considering this great and all-inclusive statement, we have found that at the point at which we've reached, the key to the understanding of the message is in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead in him. He has done everything that is necessary for our salvation and reconciliation with God. But the question is, how does that come to us? And that is what we are examining at the moment. How this fullness that is in him and that he has exercised on our behalf actually becomes ours in practice and in experience. And that is the answer, that God has put us into him. And therefore, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our justification, our sanctification, and our full and final redemption. Now, we are examining at the moment this statement about Christ being made unto us sanctification. I've emphasized the fact that this follows justification, but that they must always be taken together as being fundamentally one in the eyes of God, because it's all in Christ, and yet that from our standpoint and our grasping of the truth, we must take them in this particular sequence. I would remind you, therefore, of that definition of the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession, the definition that is given there of sanctification, which is this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Or I've suggested another way of looking at it, namely as the process whereby we are set apart for God from the world, in Christ, by the Spirit, and are being prepared for our eternal salvation in the glory everlasting with God. That is what is meant by sanctification. Now, the question we are considering is, how does this happen? How does it take place? It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man and prepared. How does it happen? Well, now, I indicated certain negatives last Sunday morning at the end. It doesn't happen automatically. It isn't some process that takes place without our being involved, as it were, at all. It isn't something mechanical or automatic. Neither is it true to say that it is all in Christ and that nothing happens to us, no change takes place in us, but that it is entirely in him, and we just hold on to that by faith, and therefore may lose it all. It isn't that. Neither did, we pointed out, is it some sudden kind of experience, as some teach, in which a man's heart is suddenly cleansed from all sin, and he has a pure heart, and is filled with pure love, and is perfect, and entirely sinless. There are so many scriptures which indicate that that isn't true, as I try to point out. If that were true, the New Testament epistles would certainly never have been written in the form in which we have them, with their exhortations and appeals and arguments and demonstrations. All that would be unnecessary, and all we would need to be told would be that as we had received Christ as our justification, so we can receive entire sanctification whenever we are willing and ready to do so. Now, but that is clearly, as we've seen, not the New Testament teaching. Well, very well. What is the New Testament teaching? How does this process of sanctification take place? How does the Lord Jesus Christ, as our sanctification, do that work, as it were, within us? How does God, through Christ by the Spirit, do that work in us? Well, now, this is, of course, one of the great themes of the New Testament epistles. In a sense, they're all concerned about this. And it's interesting to notice how they always handle it. They always handle it in a doctrinal manner. They don't put it in terms of receiving an experience. They lay down the great postulates, the fundamental primary postulates of the Christian faith, especially in terms of reconciliation and justification, and then they proceed from that. Now, in many ways, the greatest section of Scripture dealing with this, though, as I say, they all deal with it, in many ways, the classical treatment of this is the one that is to be found in the Epistle to the Romans. Primarily an epistle to teach justification. But the apostle takes up the question of sanctification, because his doctrine of justification was being misunderstood. What the apostle has rarely said is this, that if a man is justified, well then in a sense his total salvation is in Christ already accomplished. You see, that's why he says in the first two verses of chapter 5 of that epistle to the Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the truth about the justified man. He's already rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But now the apostle takes that theme up and expands it. And these, it seems to me, are the principles, the elements of his teaching with regard to this whole question of sanctification, which is involved implicitly in our justification. That's why I'm so insistent upon the fact that you must never separate them in a complete sense. Sanctification is implicit in justification. The moment God has justified a man, the process of sanctification has already started. God cannot pronounce a man to be absolved from all guilt and sin, and that he won't punish him. God can't declare a man to be just without having already decided that this man is going to be made perfect. That's what I mean by saying that sanctification is implicit in justification. But now, let me put before you some of the great headings which we find in these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the Epistle to the Romans. I'm just picking it out and giving a kind of bird's-eye view of it, and don't intend at this stage to do anything further, because as we go through the Gospel of John, we shall find that he takes up these various points one by one. Now, the first big heading, therefore, is that we are in Christ. Now, I don't stay with that this morning, because we dealt with it the first Sunday morning of this year. But I would remind you of some of the things that we are told. You are dead, says the apostle. You are dead. That's to say, the man you were is dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's Colossians 3, 2 and 3. And then the other great statement in Colossians 3, 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ is our life. And we are in Christ. Now, this is the great teaching of the apostle. And we can never grasp this too clearly. I have said, I think, before from this pulpit, that if one does state one's own experience, I have to say that the most liberating discovery that I have ever made was an understanding of these chapters 5, 6, and 7, particularly of the Epistle to the Romans, particularly chapter 6. There is nothing that so liberates the soul as to be clear about this great teaching of our being in Christ and what that implies and involves of necessity. What it means is this, that as Christians, as justified Christians, we are in an entirely new position, in an entirely new relationship to God. Now, whatever you and I may feel, that's a fact. That's the teaching. You don't face this doctrine in terms of feeling. You face it in terms of the truth as revealed by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that Christ has made wisdom unto us. Well, it's his wisdom, not ours, not our feeling. You are in an entirely new position and relationship to God. Now, the apostle goes on saying that in almost every way that he can think of. We were, he says, in Adam. And we received all the consequences of Adam's transgression and sin and fall. But he says we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. This new man, this second man, this last Adam. Here we are. And we are in an entirely new position. Now, you see, he goes on saying that at great length in the sixth chapter. He says, Know ye not. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And yet I know large numbers of Christian people, and I'm very well aware of a popular teaching which is always urging people to get rid of the old man. And people are painfully trying to die to the old man. They say, Christ has been crucified for you. Now then, you've got to decide to be crucified with him. That's been the popular teaching of sanctification. And hence the muddle, and hence the utter discouragement. It's a denial of the plain teaching of the Scripture. Knowing, says the apostle, that you are old men, was, it's an aorist, it's happened once and forever, it happened on the cross, was crucified with him. Why? Well, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he that is dead is freed from sin. Sin has no jurisdiction over him. But listen, he goes on. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He only died once. He's not going to die anymore. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, he goes on living unto God. And then he applies it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's what I say is meant by being in Christ. We are in an entirely new position. We were dead in trespasses and sins, outside the life of God and all its beneficent influences. But we are no longer there. We are alive from the dead. We are in Christ. We are alive unto God. The whole position is different. And this is how sanctification comes in and is continued. It's because of this new relationship. It's like a man, if you like, who's in some suffocating, fetid atmosphere, being poisoned and slowly dying. Suddenly he's taken out and put into the open air and into the sunshine. Now, you see, the moment you bring him out and put him into the new atmosphere, the process of healing already is starting and going on with great power and great vigor. That's the truth about the Christian. He has been taken out. You're no longer there. You've been removed. You've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, my dear friends, before we go any further, are we all clear about that? I'm not asking you what you feel like. I am just telling you that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust to him and his atoning death and resurrection and intercession at the right hand of God, if you really believe the gospel concerning him, you are declared just by God and your whole position has changed. You are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You are in the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are in Christ. You're alive unto God in an entirely new relationship. Now, that's sanctification. The beginning of sanctification according to the New Testament. You see, it doesn't start with that problem that's getting you down, that sin that you can't stop, or that letter you haven't written, and all these morbid details on which so much concentration has been given. No, no. It reminds you of your whole new position of being alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me give you another heading. That's the main one. That's the first one. That's the great one. But the apostle has got another great way of putting it, which to me is, I can't refrain from using the term, thrilling. Listen to him here at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, verses 20 and 21. He's dealing with the law. Why did the law ever come? If justification is by faith, the Jews say, well, what was the point of ever giving the law? Paul's answer is, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through by Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of us spent many weeks on a Friday nights going through all that. And I say again, there is nothing more glorious nor more thrilling. My dear friends, if you don't understand Romans 5, 6, and 7, I'm sorry for you. Apply yourselves to it. Insist upon getting an understanding. This is the thing that will set you free. Why? Well, you see, you're under the reign of grace. You were under the reign of sin. But the Christian is no longer under the reign of sin. As sin hath or once reigned over you unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in other words, we are under a new government, under a new power, under a new dominion. And, of course, the apostle goes on repeating this. Listen to him in the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 14, for instance. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. He says, sin is not going to have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you. Why? Well, because you are no longer under the law. You are now under grace. Every man in the world at this moment is either under law or else he's under grace. You can't be in any other position. What it means is this, that God is either looking down upon you as the great lawgiver and looking upon you in his justice and his righteousness and his holiness and in terms of the law that he has already revealed, or else he is looking down upon you in grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all the love and mercy and kindness and compassion. It's one or the other. We are inevitably in one of these two relationships. We are either under law or else we are under grace. Now then, the apostle's great argument is this, that the Christian is a man who is under grace. He is under the reign of grace. You see, it's like a man changing his citizenship, ceasing to be a citizen of one country and becoming a citizen of another. And the moment he does that, the old country has no more jurisdiction over him. He doesn't belong to it. He belongs to the new country. Now, because he's lived in that old country, he will still have many of the characteristics of that old country in him and upon him, and he'll show many of them in his life and living. Like a man going from this country to America still continues to show that he's a Britisher by his accent and by various other things, if he's an intelligent man. But the point is that he still is in an entirely new position, under a new jurisdiction. That's the point that is being made by the apostle. You are not under the law any longer. You are under grace. You are under the reign of grace. Now, can't you see that this changes the whole situation? There is no man's land in the spiritual life. You can't be declared just and then remain in some neutral position and later on decide to go in for sanctification. The thing is ridiculous from the whole standpoint of the New Testament teaching. The moment God declares you to be just, you're moved. You don't remain where you were in justification. It's impossible. God has already removed you. You are under the reign of grace. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace. You're alive unto God. God looks upon you now as your Father, and he smiles upon you. You've become one of his children, and the whole relationship is entirely different from what it was. Now, this is one of these glorious liberating truths, I say, that you find in these great chapters. Very well, what does this lead to? And we must start with the negative, because the apostle keeps on repeating the negative first. And the negative is most wonderful. It's a very glorious statement. The result of this complete change in our whole position is, says the apostle, that we are now dead to sin. You see, he says it immediately at the beginning of that sixth chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on repeating it later on in the chapter. In verse 18 he says, being then made free from sin. It's happened. It's again this aorist past. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's a description of a Christian man. You were the slave of sin. He says it in verse 17, God be thanked, you were the servants, the slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now these are most important statements. Then in verse 20 he says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But listen, but now, having been made free from sin, you become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end of a lasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very well, you see, he makes this categorical statement that a Christian is a man who is already dead unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. Now there's a statement that is so constantly misunderstood. The prevailing teaching has been an exhortation to people to try to die unto sin. Some of them have put it in a kind of psychological form and say, try to believe that you really are dead, whatever you may feel, act as if you were. That's how they interpret reckon. It doesn't mean anything of the sort. Reckon means realize. Realize. Not persuade yourself that you are, though you know you're not. Not some kind of cuism or self-suggestion. Not trying to persuade yourself there's no sin in you when you know there is. It isn't that. You are dead indeed unto sin. Well, surely, says somebody, this is nothing but sheer perfectionism. If you say that the Christian is a man who is already dead indeed unto sin, that means he's sinless. It means nothing of the sort. What it does mean is this. Now, let me give you my proof for saying that it doesn't mean that he is sinless. Take the 12th verse of that 6th chapter. Having told them that they must reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't you let it. He's exhorting them that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Very well, then, it cannot mean sinless perfection. What does it mean? What does he mean by saying, reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin? Well, it means, I say, realize that you are indeed dead unto sin. He keeps on repeating that. You were the servants of sin, but now, having become the servants of righteousness, again, you see, It's one of two positions. We're all either the servants of sin or else we are the servants of righteousness. How does one explain this? How can that be true, says someone? For I find sin within me still. I find myself falling into sin. How can you say that I am dead indeed unto sin? And there is only one answer to that question. And it is the one, in a sense, that I've already given in terms of law and of grace. The unregenerate man, the man who is not a Christian, is under the dominion of sin. Sin is his master. He's not a free man. Man is always a slave. And he's either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. A slave of the devil, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. Man is always a slave, always a servant to one or the other. And what the apostle says is this, that sin is a great power. It's a great tyranny. It exercises great dominion, that as sin hath reigned unto death, and sin is reigning in the world this morning. Hence all the evil and the sin and the foulness that is in the world. You look at the world in contradistinction to the Christian position, and you're looking at the reign of sin. You see, it isn't merely evil men. It's the power that is ruling the evil men. You remember how the apostle puts it at the beginning of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, you were he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The course of this world. That's the reign of sin. One of the greatest fallacies is to fail to realize that men are but the victims and the instruments of the power of sin, the reign of sin. Satan's at the back of it all. He is the master in the realm of sin. But the apostle puts it sometimes in terms of the devil, sometimes in terms of sin, sometimes in terms of the law. And what he says is that the man who is not a Christian is entirely being governed and ruled and manipulated by this power which is called sin. And of course the whole history of the human race makes this so abundantly plain and clear. That's where the history of the Bible is so valuable. Look at it in the Old Testament. Look at a godly, saintly man, then look at his son, perhaps an evil man. Why did the son become evil? Why do men live as they do? Why do they still do it? Why, in spite of all sophistication and culture and everything else, is it true to say that the biggest problem in the world at this moment is the problem of sin? There is this evil power. It's in the very atmosphere, as it were, and gets inside us. And men are the victims. They're led along as sheep to the slaughter. However strong-willed, however able and intelligent, doesn't seem to make any difference at all. It is the reign, the tyranny, the power of sin. Now what the apostle is saying is that we are no longer under that. We've been taken out of that. We've been moved from that dominion unto the dominion of grace and of righteousness, of Christ and of God. As regards that tyranny and that power, we are dead. Now let me go back again to my same illustration. A man who goes from this country to any other country, France, Germany, United States, wherever you like, changes his nationality. As far as this country is concerned, that man is dead. But of course he's still alive. And as I say, he will still carry many of the characteristics of this country with him. But as regards his relationship to the power of this country, he might as well be dead. It has no jurisdiction over him. It can write him off as a dead man. That's what the apostle is saying. And this, I say, is one of the greatest discoveries in this whole matter of sanctification. The Christian has been taken out of the dominion of sin. He is dead to the dominion, the reign, and the power of sin. He's in this new territory. Now, that doesn't mean, you see, that he is sinless. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he's lost his old nature. But it does mean that he is no longer the man that he was. He's no longer the old man. That old man has died. He's a new man in Christ. He's not in Adam, he's in Christ. The old man is dead. The old nature is not dead. He's in a new territory, under a new government, under a new authority, under new influences. But he's still the same man from the standpoint of his faculties and his powers and impulses and things of that description. That's how the Epistle to the Romans puts it. But it's a very vital and a very important distinction. The apostle, therefore, you see, is able to say in the 14th verse of this 6th chapter, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Let me carry on my illustration. Though you moved your country and are living in another country under a new government and in new conditions and circumstances, you carry with you, I say, many things that were a characteristic of you before and are still characteristic of you now. They're in you. And it may be that influences from the country to which you belonged will still influence you. People will write letters to you and make suggestions to you, and so on and so forth. And you foolishly may accept them and you may listen to them. But that does not mean that that old country has jurisdiction or power over you. It may influence you, but it has no power over you. And it shall not finally happen. The moment it tries to intervene in a sense of power in your life, it is prohibited by the new power to which you now belong. You are protected by the government of the country to which you now belong. And what we are told here is this. You and I, as Christians, are under the reign of grace. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We may fail and fall and falter and sin, but we will never go back into the dominion of sin. Never. If you like it in other language, a Christian may backslide. He'll never be finally lost. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The powers of grace have started working upon you. You are taken out of the dominion and the territory and the power of sin, and you'll never go back under that, never. Once God has started with you, he will go on until the work is final and finished and complete. So the apostle is very concerned to say this, that we are dead indeed unto sin. Now you see the fallacy of misinterpreting Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Act as if there were no sin in you, they say. But it isn't true. There is sin in you. Sin remains in your mortal body. And you can fall into sin. It isn't a persuading of yourself of something that isn't true. What it's talking about is a realm, a territory, a dominion, an authority, and a power. And the liberating effect comes in like this, that once you realize this truth, well, then you're not afraid. It's fear that causes us to fall and to fail. We're afraid of sin, afraid of the tyranny. Let me use an illustration which I certainly have used in this pulpit before, because I think it helps to put it clearly. I've sometimes put it like this. Let us think of all this matter in terms, as the apostle puts it, of territories and of kingdoms and of governments and authorities. Think of it, if you like, in terms of two fields. There's one field, here's another field, and here's the road between them. By nature, we are all in that field where the governor is the devil, manifesting his authority through the power and the reign and the rule of sin and of evil. That's where we all are by nature. That's where we're all born. But Christ comes in salvation and is made unto us wisdom and righteousness from God. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the dominion and the power of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A great translation takes place. We are moved by God, put into a new position. Now this is what happens in experience. There we are in that new kingdom, that new territory, that new position. And here's the road, and there's the old kingdom out of which we've been taken. And the devil is there walking backwards and forwards, and he sees us and he shouts at us. He tries to frighten us, and in our folly we allow him to do so. And we get afraid, and we do what he tells us, and we fall into sin. Yes, but my dear friend, the fact that you fall into sin doesn't mean that you've been taken back across the road and put into the other field. You can fall in the new field. You don't change your position. You don't change your government. You don't change your country. You may change your nationality, but you can still do exactly the same things as you did in the old country. It doesn't mean that you've revoked your new nationality and are going back to the old country. No, no. The devil still influences us. He needn't. He has no authority. That's why the New Testament says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The one who used to be your tyrant, resist him and he'll flee from you. Why? Well, because he can't touch him. That evil one, says John, toucheth you not. The whole world lieth in the evil one, but that evil one toucheth you not. Now that is why. So you see, the important thing to realize is that we are dead indeed unto sin. We finished with it. As government and authority and power and position, we finished with it. We are in the new position. We are dead indeed unto sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under law, but under grace. Very well, there is that first negative, and what a vital and important one it is. But let me just mention before I close his second great negative, in which he says that the Christian is also dead unto law. This is the seventh chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he brings in his illustration about the woman married to a man. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's the illustration. Now the application. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, you see, this is exactly the same thing. All of us by nature are born under the law. You've no choice about that. This is God's choice. We are all born under the law and under the dominion of the law and under the threatenings and the demands of the law. We are born there, every one of us, under the law. But if you're a Christian, says Paul, you're no longer there. You're dead to the law. Completely dead. The illustration proves that the husband is dead. The woman is free and can marry again. Very well, he says, what happens to you when you become a Christian is that you die to the law, get married to Christ. You are bound and married to the law, you are no longer so. Why does he say this? Well, his whole reason for saying this is again to show how this process of sanctification works. Why should I rejoice that I'm dead to the law? Well, says the apostle, the reason is this, is the fifth verse of chapter 7. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And he goes on repeating that, as you saw. We are delivered from the law, he says in verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then somebody says, well, are you saying then that the law was a bad thing? He says, no, I am not saying that the law was a bad thing. But I am saying, he says, that we were so bad that even God's good and holy law made us worse than we were. Did you know that, my friend? That man is so evil and so rotten that even the law of God does him harm rather than good. That proves two things. One, that a man could never justify himself by works. And secondly, that we are indeed dead unto the law in order that we may be sanctified. You see, this is the secret. When we were in the flesh, the motions, the energies, the workings of sins, which were by the law, which he means were energized by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What he means is this, that man as he is by nature is so much the creature and the slave of his desires and passions and lusts, that when, with all the best intentions in the world, you try to enlighten him and to teach him in order that he may live a moral life, when in doing that you give him certain information and tell him about the certain evil consequences of doing certain things, instead of helping him, you're making him worse. Why? Because there is something in men more powerful than his mind, and that is these lusts and passions and desires, the motions of sin, energized by the law. Tell a man not to do a thing, he wants to do it all the more. Tell a child not to do a thing, and he'll wait for an opportunity. Isn't that common knowledge? Isn't that human nature? Well, that's just exactly what it is. So that the very law of God makes a man sin all the more. Paul keeps on saying it. He winds it up in this statement where I stopped the reading. He says, for sin, he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become or appear exceeding sinful. And that's nothing but the literal truth. And that is why present day moral teaching without the power of the gospel is not only a sheer waste of breath and of energy and of print and of paper and of money and of everything else you like to add, but instead of improving the conditions, it makes them worse. You see, the great argument has been that the Victorians, they never talked about sex. It was a dirty word, and that was the whole trouble. The thing to do is to talk about it, write books about it, give the children instruction, and then nobody will ever be guilty of sex and sin in connection with sex. But you and I have lived long enough to see it having the exact opposite effect. All that, you see, is due to an ignorance of the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. While we are under the law, even the instruction of the law aggravates the condition. So the Christian rejoices in the fact that he is no longer under the law. He is dead to the law. He's not under that jurisdiction. He's not under law. He's under grace. He's dead to the law. He is alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the moment a man realizes that, he gets rid of this sense of hopelessness and of endless defeat and the feeling that he can never get out of it, which makes the apostle cry out in his agony, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and still more in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from that old law which led to sin and to death. The law of sin and death That's always its effect. Very well, I'm afraid we must leave it at that for this morning. But you see, this is how sanctification takes place. It is this entire new position in which we are in relationship to God. We are no longer under law, but under grace and under the reign and the power and the influence of grace. We are in Christ, dead to sin, dead to the law, alive unto God, alive unto righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now shall we join in singing hymn number 393. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. 393. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.